Hebrews chapter 1. The outline will be very helpful to you, and I trust everyone has one. The first page of the outline is actually an outline of the entire epistle. The outline that we are following in the readings begins on the following page, and this morning, in beginning our study of the superiority of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we are going to look at Him as Son, and we will be reading these verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, but the again does not belong in the same place in the sentence as it did in the previous sentence. When He bringeth back again the firstborn, the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But, and this is a title, Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Brethren have suggested that we take a very brief look at the letter itself. We do not know who the penman was. We know who the author was, the Holy Spirit of God. And there is very good reason for not having an introduction, not having any salutation. Nothing is allowed to detract from the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, therefore, a divine purpose that there should not be an author, that there should not things that we do know about the background of the epistle. It has been entitled the Epistle to the Hebrews down through the centuries, and we find no fault with that title. We think it is addressed to Hebrews, And some may want to take that in its spiritual meaning. They want to may take it as those who are passing over. Want to take it in that sense. But we also know that it has a very distinct Old Testament Levitical background. It is the greatest commentary on the Levitical system found anywhere. Strange that we would turn to commentaries of men and not ever have fully studied this Holy Spirit's commentary on the Levitical system. So the destination of this epistle is generally believed to have been Jewish believers, possibly even in Judea, not necessarily just Jerusalem, but in Judea. There is good evidence that the epistle was written prior to the destruction of the temple because of the many present tense verbs that tell of the system of Judaism still functioning. Such verses as "every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." And of course, no professing Christian could go back again to Judaistic practices if Judaistic practices were not actually being carried on. So that is clear to us. I don't think we'll have any need to discuss that. I hope the brethren don't think so. But let me just try to introduce the epistle from the viewpoint of our great high priest. We just have one, as you all know. When Aaron came to the high priesthood of Israel, he received glory and beauty as a result of being given the office. That was one of the first truths I learned as a young Christian about the priestly ministry of Aaron. That taking the office gave him glory and beauty, even in his garments, that he never had before. In contrast to that, the Lord Jesus has brought his glory and his beauty to his offices, and nowhere can that be seen more beautifully than in his office as great high priest. What did he bring to the office? I think this is one way you can look through the letter. I would suggest to you that this is what he brought to the office. He brought unique sonship. Unique eternal sonship. And if you wonder why we are starting in chapter 1, we have to establish very clearly the nature of son before we can really appreciate the ministry of the great high priest. So he brought to the office his unique eternal sonship. He brought unsullied humanity. That's what we're going to be looking at in our next reading, if the Lord will. He brought unparalleled suffering. We are going to be looking at that in our readings this weekend. He brought unequaled sympathy. And as all of us know, his ability to sympathize and succor and save are all related to the unparalleled sufferings of the Savior. And then he brought to this great office of the great high priest his unrivaled victory over death. And we will see when we get to chapter 5 that his official priesthood is predicated, depends upon his resurrection from the dead and the power of an endless life. Priests of Israel were not allowed to continue by reason of death. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So he brings to the priesthood his unrivaled victory over death, and death cannot touch him. Therefore, his high priestly ministry is unfailing and unchanging, and is eternal. He brings to the priesthood unlimited authority. Now, brethren, this is how I see this, and our brethren will make comment on this. I know that the Lord Jesus is a priest according to the pattern of Aaron and after the order of Melchizedek. And I know that he has all that glory in himself and has complete fitness. I'm thinking of Hebrews 7:26, such an high priest becomes us. So he definitely has that ministry. And he is ministering now in intercession for us. But I think all our brethren will probably go along with this. Maybe they won't. That'll make it interesting. That entering into his full Melchizedek priesthood requires also his kingship, requires the throne of his glory. And our brother mentioned to us last night when he completed the whole story of the Bible reading for us, that Zechariah chapter 6, he is seen as a king and a priest upon his throne. Can I suggest to you that we cannot really see fully the working out of full Melchizedek priesthood ministry until he is a king upon his throne and a priest upon his throne. So that's my thought of unlimited authority. Of course, as I've suggested to you already, he has unfading glory. And that is some of the beauty and the glory that the Lord Jesus brought to the office of great high priest. Can I confess to you that many times as I have gone over these verses of Hebrews 1, I am staggered. I hope there is some holy awe in my soul. I would have to confess that I used to know a whole lot more than I do now. But when I look at these verses now, makes me so aware of my limited apprehension, comprehension. I am so aware that language is inadequate, that the highest thoughts we have won't begin to tell of the worth of this person. But I would like to go through the verses in a very quick way because our time is so limited and I enjoy the discussion better than what we might try to say about it. So let me say, first of all, that we are introduced to the Son. There are five times in this epistle that there was no article before Son, and the reason for that in each case is that it is not so much the person that we are looking at, it is the nature of his relationship in the Godhead. He is Son. I take it, brethren, that Son is character. The Son is eternal character. Therefore, there can never be any thought of a temporal sonship, an economic sonship, some call it. Never. He does not become the Son. He is Son. That is his very nature. That is his very character. That is eternal as the Father is eternal. And we think that Hebrews 7 points out that as the Son he had no beginning of days, and that seems to be enough for a simple fellow like me. So, this one who is Son, how do we look at him in these verses? Well, he is superior. I think you know that he is superior in his sonship over angels, in his manhood over Adam, in his service over Moses, in his priesthood over Aaron, in his mediation over the Old Covenant, in his sacrifice over all the Jewish elders, in his testimony over the great cloud of witnesses. Now, here's what you have. In the Old Testament, you have an outline. It was what some have called fragmentary. I would maybe rather use the word partial. That is, in different times and in different ways. Maybe it means places and maybe it means ways, but at various times God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And we should be very thankful for verse 1. I hope we all are. Because verse 1, first of all, tells us there is continuity. This very God who spoke to the fathers through the prophets is the same God that we have. So Christianity is not something that is contrary to what has been revealed in the past.
the key to it. It is the opening up of all that was in the past, and this is where this epistle has such tremendous value. And in fact, when it says he spake, the very form of the word means that he said what he was going to say, he completed what he was going to say, and that was it. So all God said to the fathers by the prophets, he completed it. He said all he was going to say for that time. But this is a different time. And what time is this? Well, it says it at these last days. The Revised Version says at the end of these days. I don't like that reading, because I don't think that's what it means. I don't think it means at the end of these days. I think this is an Old Testament expression. These last days are messianic time. These last days are used throughout the Old Testament and through much of the New Testament to describe the coming of Christ. And all of us here, young believers, should know this, that the Old Testament sees two great mountain peaks, the first and second advent. We're in the valley between. And so actually, the last times began when Christ came. These are messianic times. These are the times of Messiah, the times of the Christ. And I would suggest to you that that is the meaning now of that expression. He has primogeniture. I'm sorry to use a big word like that, but I told you any of our words are not adequate. What does primogeniture mean? Well, you know that a firstborn son was the heir to all the estates of his father. And this is the firstborn. But even in Israel, if there was only one son, he was still called the firstborn. Because firstborn is not primarily when he was born at all. But actually, it is his position. And he is the heir to all the estates of his father. He has primogeniture. He is the true heir of all things. And I don't want to go over all this there by any means. Just let me suggest that to you. It helps us a good bit. So there's glory in this blessed person that surpasses human thought. The glory of his primogeniture as the inheritor of all things, so that actually he is the end of all history. He is the beginning of all history. He is before all history, throughout all history. He's the center of all history. And the worlds, or the ages, as they are described in verse 2, refer to the universe. Whether you take it as being time or space, it's all things, all created things, if you will. And he has primogeniture, he has the true right, the legal right, the royal rights of all things. He is the heir of all things. And this one who is the heir of all things, because this is the beginning, as many of you know, of seven of these statements that describe the absolute superiority of the Lord Jesus in verses 2 and 3. And we will look at these beautiful words, being the brightness of his glory. I'm going to suggest something to your brethren that I think will be helpful and needs to be said right now, that the sun gives out rays, but the rays are not the sun. And when we think of Christ as the outshining of the glory of God, we are liable to make a mistake. We are liable to think that his glory is derived, that it is secondary, that it is something that that he does not have in himself. Not true. For he is the source of all the glory. He is the sum and substance of all the glory, and we will see that as we look at this passage, I think. And, of course, this word image is character, our word for character. Character is the image of his person. And this is the word from which we get hypostatic union. Men use that term to refer to the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus in one person. two perfect natures in one blessed person. And they use that word hypostatic union to describe that. Actually, hypostasis means person. It is the substance of God. Now, you and I have substance. Angels have substance. God has substance. It never says in the Bible that the Lord Jesus took the likeness of God. They never told that. Because he did not take the likeness of God. It is not like the great controversy of the 4th century debated that subject so thoroughly. The words of Athanasius, I think, are very, very valuable. I think that we all believe this, that he is very like of very like. He is very God of very God. In other words, you cannot separate the light from the beams. And they were not produced after the source. And that's what I think we have in verse 3. And then, of course, you have the great fact of his relation to creation. And holding things is not holding them still, but it's the word for progression. It's moving onward. He moves all things for the ultimate purpose of God. To fulfill the will of God in the entire universe of God. So he is the great sustainer of all things, and it's very interesting that the one who is the prophet for whom the word of God comes, that word is described for us in verse 3 as the word of his power. Very interesting. And then, of course, you have the glory of his person in his excellent name. I've been looking at his sonship. I've been looking at his relationship to the Godhead. That glory is seen in his person, his excellent name, his earthly fame, his eternal claim. Because when he went up and sat down on the throne of God, it isn't just a location. It's a place of rule. It's a place of government and of glory. And then you have the glory of his power in verse 10. He founded the earth, he fashioned the heavens. And then you have the glory of his permanence in verses 11 and 12. He is enduring in his youth. He'll never fade. He'll never have a body that grows old like ours do. I'll tell you what I was told since I came to this conference. These bodies of ours do grow old. I still think I'm young, but the marks are there. Here's one who will never show such marks. It's lovely, isn't it? He'll always have the enduring qualities of his youth. And then the endlessness of his years is linked to the glory of his permanence in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 13 to 14, the glory of his position. It is unique. It is unchallenged. That's a very brief rundown in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, and I feel rather ashamed that what I've said is so far beneath the value of these verses. But our brethren will help us, and we'll go down the verses from the beginning and seek to keep in some kind of order and keep before us the fact that we're seeing that the Son, or the one who is Son, has a unique sonship, which therefore allows him to have perfect fitness to be our great high priest.
God, who spoke through the prophets and in the Son, the revelations of God through the prophets were incomplete but never inaccurate. Progressive, but never final. The revelation of God through the one who fully declared God, who was God, is characterized by completeness, perfection, and finality.
Thank you, brother. I intended to say in the opening that while you have the continuity from the Old Testament prophets and what they said, you actually also have comparisons made, but all of us know that when we come to this wonderful epistle
of the glories of the Lord Jesus, that contrast plays a far greater part than comparison. So that the Old Testament was like the outline, this is the filling in, and 14 times in this epistle you have words that refer not only to something greater, higher, and better, that are comparison words, but you have 14 times a unique expression which never could be said of any of the Old Testament priests: endless, eternal, unchanging, unfading.
The word is in the eros, isn't it? Thanos speaking here. In these last days spoke once for all, isn't it? Completion.
Yes, and it's rather interesting that the first speak is also the aorist in the same form of it. So he did say all he intended to say to the prophets, but then that wasn't all he had to say, because now he has spoken finally once and for all. I suppose what you could really take out of those two speaks are the completion of the Old Testament in perfection, which the Lord Jesus said stands. The scriptures stand written. I suppose you could take that. The value of those Old Testament scriptures is unchanging. As our brother said, they were fragmentary, but actually they were never in any way faulty. They were never defective. But now we have the last word that God has to say to man in his Son.
In this in Son, not necessarily what the Son said, but what he was in himself. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, he could say to Philip. So in himself, he was the full manifestation of what God wanted. Would that be right?
Yes, I like that, brother. I think that that's really the meaning. I think what I mentioned about the end of verse 3, I think that's really a progression on that. Holding all things by the word of his power. It doesn't even have to be spoken, but, the power resides in him. And so he is the one in whom God speaks, not necessarily by whom, because the by whom were the prophets. In whom is the Son.
The New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is in the New explained. Or the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed.
This galaxy of glories concerning the Son. I've often debated the chapter like this. I've called it the chapter of the two sevens. The opening verses 2 and 3, and possibly 4, they present to us a sevenfold glory of the Lord Jesus. It covers all the great fundamentals pertaining to his person. When we come to the latter part, we have 7 messianic scriptures quoted to show his superiority to angels that were very important as far as Hebrews were concerned. They placed a great deal of value upon angelic ministry because it was through the angels the law was given, and so on. And so here we have the chapter of 2 sevens. Might make it simpler for the believers to think about it like that.
Yes, these 7 ways in which the Lord Jesus has superiority in verses 2 and 3 are very, very beautiful, and I think we should try to look at them as carefully as we can. And brethren, please contribute, and if you have questions to ask from the audience, we actually don't like this setup. Excuse me, brethren from Halifax, but we would be better if we were sitting down there. But I asked them.
Good night. I'll thank you up and we'll walk down.
But they won't be able to hear us. Isn't that right, brother? That's the perfect. Okay. Well, anyway, don't be afraid to speak up, because that's what we want, your help. So actually, this one is unique in his sonship. And therefore, he's the revealer of God.
That's what our brother Ternacondesius told us. He's the revealer of God. He's the rightful possessor of all things. You see that? He is the final arbiter of all events, which is very interesting. He is the one who is the final judge of all events. He is the ultimate substance of deity. That is verse 3, which is something we need to look at as closely as we can. He's the upholder of all creation, and he moves it forward to fulfill the divine purpose. And then, of course, the amazing thing is that this one who is so lofty that he actually came into this earth as the Redeemer, and he's the willing offer in death, and then he's the exalted Lord in glory. So those are the seven great glorious statements about him that are found in these verses.
These seven statements circulate around the offices of the Lord. As the prophet, he reveals God to us, and then as the priest, he is offered a sacrifice, a priestly work. We believe he entered into official priesthood and resurrection, but making purification for himself, it's an interesting preposition, and then sat down, majesty would speak of kingship, which is developed further in the passage. So I think that the sevenfold glories present to us the prophet, priest, and king.
Number one, God, the essence of the being of God. Hebrews is not really the subject of the Father. That's John's epistle, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father, but to come to our subject of priesthood, we have a high priest with God. So is this the essence of the being of God as revealed himself in Son?
I think some of your Scottish brethren are quite correct on that point.
Yes.
We don't approach the Father in priesthood. We approach God.
Father is a family name, isn't it? But here in priesthood, it's the God of the priesthood.
Would you see a past and a present and a future in this sevenfold glories of the Son? As the heir of all things, he always was, I know. But that will be a future manifestation. And then presently, where you get the being, the brightness of his glory, and then sat down in the present, and in the past, by whom he made the world. So you see a present, and you see a past, and you see a future.
And maybe, Brother, if you'll allow me, this may be a central point of it all, too, that by himself, he made purgation for sin. So, although he was the rightful heir of all these things, yet they had been marred by sin, and that had to be corrected.
Do you agree with the preposition? For himself. I think that the idea here is not so much identifying the one that made the purification, but it's showing the infinite delight that it gave himself to fulfill what the Father desired. And so the purification was made not only for us, but for himself.
Yes. Our brother has pointed out, and the received text is very clear on that, which is very helpful. The text is receptive. But it actually is in the middle voice anyway. So in the middle voice, there is a result returning to the one who does the action. And so you have result returning to him the glory that he had to do the Father's will, as you suggested.
Reflexive.
Yes.
Call it reflexive. Yeah.
In the 2 and verse 3, are these things in chronological order? You start off with the Son, then appoint heir all things, by whom also he made the cycles of time, so that you would have him appointed heir of all things before he made the cycle of time. You would take him back into eternity, so you have an eternal Son. The Son before he was appointed?
Yes, I think you do have sequential events because it finishes with him sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But that is good, brother. Could I put a little fence there for the sake of believers and say that the first two clauses of verse 3 are unrelated to time. They are absolutely unrelated to event or time, although they were manifested in time. And I think this is something that is a little difficult for us. We find a difficulty in being balanced here. What we're going to have to try to grasp is you have eternal beings moving in a sphere of time which is beyond our comprehension. I don't even understand the eternal now. A man asked me one time if I understood eternity, and he was a doctor of philosophy, and I said to him, I don't even understand time. So we're really beyond our depth, but let us look at the first clause of verse 3, please. To being, our brother Gooding has pointed out, God in an essential being at the very beginning. Well, now you have this one who is Son, who being, the brightness of His glory. What we need to guard against here is that this is not a reflected glory. Could I use the word secondary? It is not a secondary glory. The word derived helps me. It is not a derived glory. I know that the Son ever has been, ever will be, the revealer of the radiance of glory. But the point is that He Himself has that glory in Himself, so that it is not likeness, but it is same. And I think that what we're looking at is the fact that you cannot separate, if you use the word radiance, if you use the word effulgence, if you use the word brightness, you cannot separate the effulgence from the glory. In other words, could I be, I don't know whether I should say this or not, sometimes some of these things scare me. If no one ever saw it, He still had all it. If no eye ever looked at it, if no one ever beheld it, He still had it. It was still His. But of course it has been displayed. It has been revealed. That's the point of our epistle. But had no eye ever looked upon it? I hope we understand this. There would have been total completeness in the Godhead. Apart from any creature, apart from world, the Lord Jesus, in creating worlds and peopling them, did not add to His own essential glory. He did not add to Himself. And that's something that staggers our minds, but I think that's what's in this passage.
So this is the eternal glory.
Yes.
And the Hezer is not there, is it? Through being the brightness of glory.
Rather than the idea of the word effulgence, when you get the word effulgence, you're thinking of rays coming out of. He's rather the concentrated center, the essence of the thing.
He's the source, the substance. He's not just something that comes out from God. Now, brethren, if you wonder why we're at that so much and why we're trying to press that, you see, what you have in the background of these New Testament books is a teaching that made God emanate. By that, they meant things came out from God. There were emanations from God. Things proceeding from God. God is the central glory. God is spirit. And out from God come these various emanations. They are not God. They are emanations from God. Therefore, they are inferior to God Himself, but they are from Him. And what these false teachers did was to make the Son like that. I don't know that this is of very big interest to us, but it is of a little interest to me, that there was a community not too far from Jerusalem, which we have learned about since 1948,
when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran cave. That community of Jews who lived there, who wrote those scriptures and preserved those scrolls in those great urns, they had some very, very strange beliefs. Their beliefs have come to light because of the writings. They actually believed that there were two messiahs. There was a priest messiah and a king messiah. And strangely enough, they put the priest messiah above the king messiah. But what staggers me is they had someone above them both, and that was Michael the archangel. Very strange belief, isn't it? I mean, to us that's absolutely staggering. But you would have to remember that that kind of thing was believed by Jews. Not just Greeks, not just Gnostics. That wasn't Gnostic teaching. That was an aberration of Judaism. So they made a great deal out of angels, and maybe that helps us to understand, as Brother Paisley said, why we have the Lord Jesus here supremely greater than angels.
Teaching emanations from God. See how important it is to see that the Son was not an emanation of God, but He contained all the essential essence of God Himself. He was God. Sorry, brother.
Question. The story that we're speaking of here, is that what you have in John 17? The glory which I had with thee before the word was?
Thank you, brother. I think that's very important to ask that, and I think you know the answer well. You see, in John 17 and 5, he's going to receive back again that glory that he left. But that is not this glory. That glory that he left are glories related to the throne, the majesty of the heavens, the position that he occupied in his exaltation over the universe. Actually, he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. And he says, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Now, maybe my brethren will correct me on this, but I take it that that actually means that while he could never leave the glories that are essential to him, he could never leave his own personal eternal glory. Yet there were glories related to the throne that he did leave. Now, brethren, come in on that. What do you say?
Well, he was going to stop in the earth. He might destroy the outward insignia of his glory, but he veiled his essential glory within. Won't be right?
Also that, glorify me with thyself. To resume the previous position that he had in the glory. Just back to that position. There's a man now, but to assume that same position with thyself that I had before the world began. So it's a resuming of that glorious position, I've always thought, which what you said.
One thing that happened to me again, going through these verses in Hebrews, I have used the word radiance and said when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he did not yet take back his radiance. I have had to critically examine that statement that I have made myself. I had thought maybe that when he ascended there from the mountain, the disciples saw him go up and the cloud received him, that that was the Shekinah cloud, and that it received him. Brethren, I've had to critically think that over.
There certainly is a difference between him standing on the mount with his disciples and how John beheld him at Patmos.
Yeah. Isn't it, brother? A vast difference. What, it was no change in himself, but rather only what was revealed that was different. I think there's a difference between saying that there was a change in him, or was there a change in what men beheld as they looked at him. I think that's the difference.
Well, the being here is something he always had.
That's it. Yeah.
The being. Before he came and always.
Well, actually, as you say, brother, now, seeing we're looking at the brightness of the glory, seeing we're looking at that, and I'm asking a question now, and men who leave Bible readings aren't supposed to ask the questions, but I take it that this is actually the Shekinah. Is that, would you follow that, Mr. Gooding?
Yes.
So the Shekinah is not some outward display merely, but the Shekinah is his glory. Right?
Right.
Is that linked with beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Would that link with that?
Go to the next expression. Made the same kind of mistake, shall we say, in the next expression, who the express image of his person, the exact dye of his subsistence, and as a printer, people get the idea that someone makes a dye, and they impress that dye upon a piece of paper, and they say, no, that's the exact dye what's on the original. That's not the idea, is it? He is the original. He's not the pressure on the paper. He's the original.
That's where human illustrations break down in even human language.
Exactly.
Yes. The word in Colossians 1 for image, as you all know likely, I hope you all know this, who is the image of the invisible God, who is, that's eternal being, that was not an event in time, that's eternally what he is, who is the image of God. This is a different word here, although it's translated image in our Bible. This is really the word character, we get character from it, and actually he was the flawless image of the very substance of God. And this is the 4th century controversy. This is when those great statements of truth were made. Men were saying, he is great, he is the highest, but he is not absolute. Well, we believe that what this is saying is that he is absolute.
But this is inexplicable truth that we have here, guarding his person.
Any comments there, brethren, and then we'll try to move on.
As is revealed in the word in the very beginning of the verse 1, God. Is that the triune God? If that be the triune God, then that would take out any danger of the possibility of the Son being left.
Yes. But as Brother Gooding said, we would know that God is God in his essence, God in his eternal being, by what is revealed throughout the epistle. But very clearly, yes, that is God, God the triune God, and all that God is. Yeah.
The scriptures, they're really not an explanation of God, while it does explain much. But wouldn't the scriptures be definitely a revelation of God rather than explaining God?
Very good, brother, because the greatest statements about God in the Bible begin without an apology, without an attempt of explanation. Yeah.
We have been speaking about the glories of our Lord. What exactly is the concept that we have of glory? In the Mount of Transfiguration, there was light, his face did shine as the sun. Is that our idea of glory, or does it go a little different from that?
Well, the New Testament word glory, as you will know, Brother McEwen, the New Testament word glory is doxa. The Old Testament word originally from which that is the translation meant weight. And it was really thinking of precious metals such as gold. So that actually glory was the weight of the gold. And the greater the amount of the gold, then the greater the glory, the greater the weight. That's where the word originates. That's how it starts. But of course, then it came to mean much more than just the weight of a precious metal. It came to mean worth. And when it was applied to persons, it came to mean the essential nature
that was glorious in a person. So the glory of God is God's essential nature that is, that transcends.
More than just light, we have the idea of honor and worth and value.
Yes, in fact, if I could take a moment to say this, that actually light in the New Testament, when it comes to what we think in the mind, intellectually, light is truth. But when it comes to actually what is moral, light is holiness. But when it comes to heaven, light is glory.
Color
is all right. Yes.
Very good. Yeah.
The word in Greek, doxa, and that's where we get our word doxology from. To praise God. Is that right? Yes.
Worship is really worship and very closely linked to the word glory.
Translate that into Spanish is difficult.
The display of His excellency, the attributes of the person himself. Yeah, display of excellence because of what He is and all His attributes.
You know, did you hear that? I'm not sure your speaker was on. A display of excellence is glory. And the glory is there whether displayed or not.
The glory has been displayed.
Well, you were pointing out that what we're studying now in this chapter and in the next one is to bring to the attention of the believers that the basic background of priesthood lies in the person who is the priest. And he is the Son here. Hebrews 4 will show us that the one that passed into heaven as the priest is the Son of God, and yet he's the Son of Man. And so Aaron was clothed in garments for glory and beauty. But the one who is the priest needs no garments to display his excellence and glory. It's in himself. And this is the idea of these passages. To show the excellency of the person who is the priest, he needs no mitre, he needs no robes of glory to enhance his beauty. He himself is the express image of all that we understand as glory.
Yeah. You say that, well, I agree with what Brother Harold said about the priest, that we are on apostleship line here in chapter 1, uh-huh. Priesthood line in chapter 2. This is the revelation of him who has come out. Chapter 2, Harold, it's the revelation of him who has gone in.
I'm certain everyone understands you, Mr. Gooding, but Mr. Gooding is going back to the idea that God has spoken in Son, and that therefore He is the sent one from God to reveal God. And while we have been speaking of what are essentially the Son's glories from eternity to eternity, yet this has been what has been revealed in time, and therefore we have it here. What would you say, brother, now, if you please, about him being much better? I think there's at least 13 times that you have a similar expression in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Much better, not so much in a moral sense, I wouldn't think. This is really greater, majesty greater, his supremacy, his absolute superiority, his preeminence over all. Is that what you have in mind? It being made so much better than the angels. In his position, of course, he's higher. In his person, he is greater. In his ministry, far more effective. But I think there's something else here. There's eternal, unfailing ministry of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Does verse 5 not help us then?
Mm-hmm.
For unto which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? I take it that he's the sonship is the highest place. Thou art my son, an eternal, this is an eternal statement, isn't it, brother? We're not looking now at something that was said in time at all. This is an eternal decree. Thou art my son.
Amen.
Isn't it?
Certainly. I think what Brother Paisley is saying to us, this is very important. Emphasize thou art my son first. Get that clear and plain and in your mind and get it in its context. He never said that to an angel. The highest of angels. The archangel. He never said that to them. This is said uniquely to one who is son. Thou art my son. And five times in this epistle, let me check now on myself. He says this twice in this epistle, thou art my son. And, five times he is called the son, and five times he is called son. But the point is that he is my son, superior to all others. To this day have I begotten thee. Some have taken this to refer to the incarnation, some to the resurrection, some to the exaltation, some to the coming kingdom and glory. Perhaps, brethren, it does have an interpretation for all those events. But certainly he had to come into humanity before any of this could ever become effective.
Wasn't it he himself who uttered these words when we go to Psalm 2? He so appreciated the Father, he said he had said to the Son, because that Psalm 2 is a dialogue between divine persons. Interesting to notice some of these Psalms that we have dialogues behind the scenes. I know it's usually divided that the nations speak, but actually it's the Holy Spirit that speaks according to Acts 4 in the opening part of Psalm 2. The Holy Spirit is the speaker, the Father answers the Spirit, and the Son speaks to the Father. And here the Son reminds us that from all eternity thou art my Son, eternal decree. This day have I begotten thee. I take that to be incarnation myself, but others may differ. Wherever we get the expression in the three places, Acts 13, Hebrews 5, and here.
I have no trouble in seeing that this was manifested in incarnation. No trouble with that at all. I suppose my wanting to be careful that we don't lead to any misunderstanding, he did not ever become the Son. There's a man who is very popular in his preaching and teaching in our country, in the United States. I suppose he reaches to Canada too. And he teaches from this expression, and he teaches also from chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus had a temporal sonship, that his sonship began at Bethlehem, that at Bethlehem God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in every other respect that I know about, this man is quite a faithful teacher of the Word of God. So here is a man who teaches what we would say is the truth of Scripture, but he holds this doctrine, which of course was held by some exclusive companies in the past century, that he has a temporal sonship.
And I understand, Norman, that he has relatives connected with that exclusive group.
This MacArthur?
MacArthur.
In no way does he deny the deity of Christ, but he denies the eternal sonship. And I think that's what the also in that verse is, by whom also he made the world, our brother Gooding referred. That also is a very important little word there. By whom also he made the world. By whom? By the heir of all things, the eternal Son. That's very important.
Yeah.
So,
being made so much better than the angels, you think if we left out the word made, it might help? Someone suggested, you see, that he's made so much better than the angels after he'd set himself down to the right hand of the greatest in the heavens. As though this is something that he acquired too as a result of the work of Calvary. Is it not what he eternally was? Not being made that? Is that not the idea?
Yes, it's one of those statements not related to time. His greatness is not dependent. It is in himself. Right.
Down there, Norman, where do you deny
passage come in here? Because Isaiah does speak about the glories of Jehovah, and it speaks about unto us the child is born, but the son was given.
Six.
Yeah.
Well, undoubtedly, I had thought that the child born was Bethlehem. You don't have any question about that. But I thought that the son given was John 3:16, which is Calvary. That's the way I looked at that, Brother Noel. How do you see that?
Context here, the son is the uncreated one, the eternal son.
The final appreciation of Israel acknowledging that the Messiah is the eternal son who came into the human sphere. Hypostatic union is what it is, really.
Yes. I think we're going to have to remember, too, that God declared he was his son at his birth. Undoubtedly, from the verse our brother has quoted from Isaiah 9, God declared he was his son in his suffering on the cross. John 3:16, for instance, and so many other verses. God declared he was his son in resurrection, because that's what Romans 1 is teaching. God will declare he is his son when he takes to himself his great power and reigns. He will be designated the Son of God. Now, none of the events we've mentioned make him the son. They are declarations. They are displays of who he is. And declarations from heaven, if you will, as to who he is. And that fits with Psalm 2, brethren, when he will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, then he will declare, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
And Acts chapter 13, would that be linked to his resurrection?
I have thought that Romans 1 is very clearly his resurrection, brother, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead ones, maybe even carries it into the day of final resurrection and the glory. But I thought that Acts 13, where the verse is quoted, that actually he is raised up in the nation of Israel as the deliverer. I think that they raised up again there is not raised up in resurrection, but raised up in the nation, if you will.
The word again is not there, isn't it?
No, that's right.
He was raised up.
It's like David was raised up after Saul, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus raised up after John Baptist in that context.
He was born to be raised up. Isn't it?
It wouldn't be wrong to say, while we take thou art my son, as eternal, and that's definite, this day have I begotten thee, his incarnation brings him into other things. And in the next verse you've got, he's the king, right, brings again his firstborn. In Acts 13, if he's raised up like Moses was, a prophet like unto myself, there's a prophetic office, so you have the king. Now, I'm going to go easy here, but in the fifth chapter there, where you get it again, you get the priest. So then I'm just saying incarnation, I would say definitely, or couldn't be any of those. But then there's a view to that which is official, prophet, priest, and king as well, I would think.
I like that, brother, very much. I like your interpretation of that. I don't know whether everybody agrees with you, but I do.
Well, it's
always incarnation. It's always incarnation, this day have I begotten thee. With a view, I know some say resurrection with a view to office, but I think basic to his kingship, his prophetic ministry, or his priesthood, he must become a man.
I would have gone different to all you, dear brethren.
Yes, I know.
And I'd have made this the fact that he is eternally begotten. And that the relationship existing between the Father and the Son and God the Son has been for all eternity the relationship of an only begotten with the Father. William Hose spoke that, and if I might be wicked enough to quote the English Creed says eternally begotten. Because the old fathers...
Don't make that expression eternally begotten.
Well,
at least I don't.
In Psalm number 2...
It, we make you, brother.
Yes,
make
but you. Psalm number 2, it points back. He's quoting a decree already made. The Lord has said unto me, before Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Mr. Gooding is making a statement regarding what has been used down through the centuries as the eternal generation. That the son was eternally begotten. That is true. He never had a beginning of days. We know that to be so. But before he could be declared to be the Son, undoubtedly there had to be the incarnation before it could mean anything to us. And therefore, what we have here is how this relates to us, because very clearly the whole context tells us that this is actually what he has become in regard to those who have been cleansed by his blood.
Could I say this? That I see there, and I'm agreeing with you now, I see in the expression the idea of the bar mitzvah. As you know, when a boy was 13 years old, the father would bring the family together and publicly he would declare, thou art my son. Now, I take it you have the birth of Christ. He shall be called Son of God. You have the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved son. You have the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son. You have the death of Christ. The centurion says, this is the Son of God. You have the resurrection of Christ, declaring sonship. I think that every public occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus, as it were, heaven speaks and declares, thou art my son. So I take the bar mitzvah idea all the way through.
In that last phrase of chapter 5, verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the reason I put incarnation in the previous, not to differ now, is there was always that relationship of father and son in eternity. But now, when you get this relationship on earth, you get what Mr. Gooding has just intimated since the incarnation, this is my son. I will be to him a father as a subject son. I'm thinking of. Is that correct now?
Yes.
All
the
right.
Difference is whether
that's a continuation of the same thought or if this is a progression on it, you know. But the statement is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's David's language about Solomon, which is very interesting. For the simple fact, Mr. Paisley gave us a beautiful thought at the Boston Bible readings. And he's gonna tell us what it is. What did you tell us?
It's a correction.
Yes.
Correction. Correction.
What does correction mean?
Correcting is that two are on the throne at once. It's found in the case of Solomon and David. David is the father, and Solomon sits with the father upon the father's throne. At the death of David, he sat upon his own throne, is the idea.
So actually you have a very close parallel. All of us know this, that David pictures the king in the days of his rejection and suffering, and finally to the day of his coronation. You see, David's reign is like the dawning of the day. And that's 2 Samuel 23, it shall be as the light of the dawn. You know, a morning that dawns as clear shining after rain. Well, that's David. David coming to the throne from rejection and suffering. But then, of course, Solomon is the perfect light that shineth more and more. So, actually, what you have in Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his eternal reign. And so the likeness of the two is necessary, and that was the idea of asking Mr. Paisley to give us that thought about the relationship of Solomon to David's throne. So the son actually is not upon his own throne today. We learned back in verse 4 that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he will take his own throne in a coming day. Now if we could move on, we only have 10 minutes,
and we have a vast amount of this chapter which we are not going to be able to cover. We have actually looked at two of these Old Testament quotations, and then we have now another one in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. I used to sometimes say that firstborn links him to the many children that will be born. As one of the things that you have to back off from when you think a little more deeply about it. I think firstborn is a unique title. I think he's the firstborn if there never was another born. I think he's the firstborn though there never was another one begotten. Because firstborn really is a unique position that he has, and we looked at it back, of course, in verse 2. So actually, firstborn is Christ in his uniqueness, in his primacy. The verse, of course, you go back to is that verse in the Psalms, Psalm 87, is it? 89, yes. I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. And he's the firstborn, and David, of course, was the lastborn in his father's house, and yet he was the firstborn and higher than the kings of the earth. So that's the relationship.
Rank, you say firstborn, he's rank. Firstfruits, he's time.
Good. That's good.
Very briefly, regarding what our brother mentioned about two on the throne at once, I was thinking for the benefit of many young believers who might have a difficulty when they come to the historical duration of the period of the kings. The kings reign so long, but if you add up the kings' reigns, you find that it stretches longer. But it was quite a common thing that a son was crowned and commenced his reign before the father's death, so that you have a period, as in the quoted case of Solomon and David, but that's fairly frequent, and so that explains why the king's reigns all add up to be longer than the actual period of the king. I'm sorry about that.
We were mentioning Psalm 97 and verse 7, where the firstborn is made higher than the kings of the earth. Actually, the quotation then that follows that is from Deuteronomy 32. Very interesting. Let all the angels of God worship him. But it is the Septuagint translation, not the Hebrew translation.
The same as 97 and 7. Mr. Darby, in fact, he goes from Deuteronomy to 97 and 7 for the many angels worshiping him.
The point I was going to make was this, that either the Septuagint was dependent on an older Hebrew text more accurate, or else the Holy Spirit is lifting that and now giving it all the power of inspiration and authority of inspiration. Yeah, there's either one of those two things. I don't know which it is, but the Holy Spirit at least is lifting this and giving it now the authority of inspiration.
The same authority in Psalm that Brother Howard will have regarding the ear. The Septuagint is lifted into Hebrews, and it's a body as thou prepared me. So that's quite a common thing in translating, isn't it?
Yes. I suppose it would be right to say if we lift it out of the Old Testament, it wouldn't have the authority. But when the Holy Spirit of God lifts it and puts it in the New Testament, it has all the stamp, as you said, of inspiration. So then it's 100%.
An outstanding illustration of that is, out of Egypt have I called my son, quoted by Matthew, which he, by the Spirit of God, applies to the Lord Jesus, and therefore has absolute authority. But we couldn't do that.
Okay.
You were saying then that all the angels of God worship in verse 7, linked with verse 6. That this is not the first coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, this is an appearing.
That's his coming back. And the best way to read it, I suppose, is when he bringeth back his first begotten into the inhabitable world. So that's why we have been saying that these previous verses are definitely linked to his relationship to the rule and reign of this world, or of the universe itself.
Wouldn't it be right to say that only some angels appeared at his first advent, but here it's all the angels of God shall worship him, something that has never been done before in the inhabitable world. The second advent to the Mount of Olives was here.
These Hebrew believers, the great quotations that you have of the scriptures, like from Moses and from the book of the Psalms and from the prophets, if they were going to accept the writings of Moses, they would accept these truths, wouldn't they? Because all of the Old Testament divide up into the three, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What can we learn today from that now in relation to these truths that we have? Should we have the scripture at our fingertips to substantiate some of the statements that we make?
Brother, it's been a very powerful thought in my mind for a long time. But I can only remember a person I truly know. The better I know him, the better I can remember him. The only way I can know him is to know the Word that reveals him. So the better I know the Word of God, the greater is my worship, the greater glory to God. We talk so much about the remembrance of the Lord, but I wonder, do we have poverty in our memories because of our lack of appreciation of the Word of God that reveals Christ?
Could I say here, my hopeful brother, that in these seven quotations from the Psalms and from Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel, that we have a fourfold category. First of all, we have those that relate to God, his relationship to God. And then we have, from verse 8, those psalms that relate to his own person, his hating iniquity and loving righteousness and so on. And then in verse 10 down to verse 12, where we have the doctrine of entropy, which is evident today, isn't it? And we have his relationship to creation, the entropy of creation, and the immutability and permanence of Christ. And then the last one is his relationship to his enemies, under his feet. That's how I divide those seven messianic portions.
I had looked at them as the glory of his power, founding the earth and fashioning the heavens, the glory of his permanence, enduring, endless, the glory of his position, unique and unchallenged. But you see the statement of verse 8, we should look at that as our time is almost gone. Unto the Son he saith. Now, I think we should understand that what we are doing now is listening to what God says about his Son. I think that's very important, and I believe that we miss the main point of it if we miss that. Because you see, God has spoken in verse 7 of the angels, he saith. God by the Spirit has spoken in the Holy Scriptures. Unto the Son he saith. God is speaking. So you have God speaking about his Son. Now if you want to know about the Son, you go to the greatest authority about the Son. And certainly no one can know the Son like the Father. Josiah Condor wrote those beautiful words, but the high mystery of his name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. So here you have the Father speaking about the Son. So these are some of the most important words ever spoken about the Son. And look at what they are. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, can I say something to a young Christian, just simply? How many thrones are there that are supreme? How many thrones are there over the universe? One. One throne. How many gods are there? 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one God. So when Thomas said to the Lord Jesus, my God, he knew what he was talking about. Now, that will completely destroy the cults.
The cults do not believe in the Trinity. Do you know why? If they believed in the Trinity, they would have to give to the Lord Jesus the place of Godhead. They won't do it. But God gives him the place of Godhead. That's what we need to see.
We've got here deity addressing deity. And addressing deity on absolutely equal terms. Not one subordinate to the other, but one addressing the other. Acknowledging Godhood, if you like, in both.
The next term we look at, the Lord said unto my Lord. Deity speaking to deity.
Yes, and a break right in the middle of that verse in Psalm 102. So that the Father addresses the Son, thy years are throughout all generations, because the Son is saying, I'm cut off in the midst of my days, and suddenly the Father speaks, and he said, thy years are throughout all generations.
Isn't it?
Yes.
I think it brings us to Gethsemane, that Psalm 102 that is here. These dialogue psalms, I would like sometime to set down all the dialogue psalms and look at them. I've done it myself, but I've never printed it, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit speaking.
Send us the truth and tidings.
Well, I'd be glad to do that. Thank God there's no competition between magazines anymore. We're all one. And that's very good to have unity even in our Bible readings. Now, entropy is interesting. Young Christians might like to hear about entropy today, brother.
I never went to school much. What's entropy? Don't find it in my Bible. What do you mean?
The second law of thermodynamics.
Oh, that's worse. That's worse. No, that'd be simple for us folk that never went to school.
This is the entropy here, that they shall perish. They shall wax old as a garment. We're living in the age of entropy today.
Well, what is entropy?
It's decay.
Decay.
Oh, yeah.
Slow decay.
That'll help these young folk.
Slow decay.
Yeah, entropy. Entropy is increasing disorder. It's a scientific term that's used for the increase in disorder. So that, for example, in the universe at the present, there's organized energy in the sun. But when that organized energy is expended, it's disorganized. So there's increasing entropy till the point has come any scientist will understand that the sun will have no more energy if it goes on long enough. Increasing entropy.
That's the law of thermodynamics.
That's the second law of thermodynamics.
It's within a closed system, isn't it, Brother Lester?
Within a closed system, and you see, what's going to happen is God is going to re-energize the whole creation so that that law will be completely done away with. And that there will not be aging and not be decay, and that there will not be chaos, and that what our brother has said is very important to us, not only in the physical realm, but also in the moral realm. Because we believe that there is chaos developing in the physical realm, as you have a breakdown in the systems, and the using up of the energies originally stored, and there's also a breakdown in the moral realm.
So in contrast to it, we have one that is the same. I liked what our brother Crawford said, that word, the same, is really a title of the Lord Jesus. It's not just stating permanence, but it's showing that he is the same. Hebrews 12 shows the same idea.
I think our time is gone, brethren. It's very kind of you. Thank you.